In life, you find a lot of things that are broken down. And it's been very hard for us here in our own country to see our society crumbling. We've known that that has been occurring for some time, as the Judeo-Christian perspective on life has been lost in many facets of our culture. We're seeing not only the strength of our society waning and broken, but we also see, because of that, just family after family, life after life that is broken. The statistics are staggering. When you come to just about any facet of indicator of family life, marriage life, how children are doing, the welfare of children, it's just amazing. One simple one would be, study done just recently, was that most homes are embroiled in arguments for the majority of the time. The survey was done of 2,000 adults with kids between the ages of 2 and 12, and the parents have had an average of 2,184 arguments with their children every year. Broken down, that translates to 182 spats per month, 42 per week, or 6 per day. Well, it doesn't leave a lot of room for peace in there, does it? And unity and harmony in a home. And many other views into homes today could be given, and into personal lives. We see the tragic deaths with overdoses and so forth all around us. And so we could find ourselves wringing our hands and just being discouraged about the brokenness of our culture. Or we can look at what the Scripture says and realize that's why we're here. The Lord Jesus wants us to be a divine rebuilder. And our whole series is going to be, over these next several months, divine rebuilding. This will be a study of the book of Nehemiah. And we'll be looking at this, won't go into super detail on it, but the key aspects that really do relate to our lives as believers. God wants each one of us to be part of His divine rebuilding. Folks, there's not a life around us that could not be reached, saved, and rebuilt by the grace of God. And even many of the aspects of what we're burdened about in our culture could be changed by churches being the churches that they ought to be, families being what they ought to be. So we can be part of that. Now, it's not like when one soldier said to his officer, "Let me know when this becomes a volunteer army." This is back when there was a draft. "I'll volunteer to be a general." Doesn't quite work that way. We get this idea, all right, we'll go and we'll make a difference. No, there's a whole developmental process in our own lives of being discipled that causes us to be able to be part of the discipleship process. But it is exciting that God wants to use each one of us. So we're looking at Israel at a very unique time and how Israel was affected by the faith of a man named Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah went to the capital, the ancient Jewish capital of Jerusalem, from the Persian capital, Susa, in 445 BC. And he went there to rebuild the city and to rebuild, really, the remnant that were there into a working, God-honoring group of people. Jerusalem had been destroyed 141 years before, in 586 BC. Jerusalem had been burned, it had been sacked, the temple had been destroyed, the walls had been torn down. And, you know, a century and almost a half is a long time. It seems like there might have been a feeble attempt at the time that the temple was rebuilt under Haggai, Jeremiah, and under the leadership of Zerubbabel, but nothing major really happened. They never got to it. So you get a century and a half of letting rubble in ruin lay there, you're going to just have more and more rubble. You're going to have trees grow up. You're going to just have just a horrible situation, and that is what you find in what had been a up to 2.5 mile long wall of the city. It had been totally torn down. And for the most part, Jerusalem was not occupied in the full way that it certainly had been before the destruction, and it was a very sad thing. Now, as you look at verse 1 of Nehemiah, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Cheslu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now, ancient cities were only as good as their walls and gates. You were constantly under the potential for attack and ambush. And so this was a disgraceful situation that Jerusalem was now in. Now, this Nehemiah very clearly is designated who he is. And he was serving Artaxerxes, who ruled Persia from 464 to 424 B.C. I remind you that this occurred in 445 B.C. And Nehemiah, the word, his name means the Lord has comforted. And we'll look in just a few moments a little more at this matter of being a cupbearer, but it was far more than what looks like a menial task. This was a very high position that God had brought Nehemiah to have for his faith in the Lord and for the work that God had him to do. And so as we look at this, we need to realize that preceding this incident, you had some things that you would be familiar with. You did have, of course, the under Zerubbabel, you did have the and under Cyrus the Great, who had sent them in 539 BC, you had Zerubbabel and Joshua coming in 538 back to Jerusalem. Now again, this is 445, so that's almost a century later. And they had gone through all kinds of things. Also, you had the matter of Esther and in the reign of Xerxes. That was 486 BC. So just to put all this in the chronological timeline for you. And then Ezra, the book preceding this book, and the two intertwined. But Ezra arrived in Jerusalem during the seventh year of the reign of Artaxerxes. That was 458. So the events here in Nehemiah were the last of the events recorded as far as historical of what occurred in the city of Jerusalem. All right, enough of the background. Just wanted to quickly go over that with you. But let's look first of all here of the matter of responding to the need. There was a desperate condition revealed. A desperate condition was revealed here. First of all, the people were afflicted. When you don't have walls, when you don't have any kind of standing army, when you have no protection for your area, you are constantly at the mercy of those who are in control of any region, which meant that the people of Israel were impoverished. They were often taken advantage of. They were in a very negative position. So this matter of not having a wall is a very major matter. Jerusalem had been a magnificent city under David and especially under Solomon. It had expanded, and there were times of great glory that Jerusalem experienced. But now it was a place that was a dangerous place to live. I'm sure many of the folks, for the most part, did not even want to live there. And it's a real picture of the fact, folks, that when we are not trusting God, the walls of our lives are broken down. We are defenseless against the evil one. As believers, the Spirit of God indwells us. We can have great victory over Satan, but when we are walking in the flesh, we are not following the Lord. And of course, Israel always is a picture of the individual believer. And Israel here at this time was just not trusting God. And what a picture of a believer whose life has the walls broken down. And because of that, there is the affliction that Satan and the world brings. You know, it's tragic when Christians are tormented by the sins of this world and the consequences. You know, we have everything we need for a strong marriage. We have everything we need for a strong family. We have everything we need for mental stability. We have everything we need for purpose and productivity in our lives. The Word of God is complete. The Spirit of God has the enabling power, if we're saved, to enable us to walk in newness of life. And yet, as we so often mention from Galatians 6, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap what? Corruption. That's exactly what they were reaping here. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Oh, Israel did not learn the lesson. Did you know that ancient Jerusalem lies buried from 30 to 100 feet below the present city that we now have? It has been besieged 46 times. It has been completely destroyed to ground level 17 times. So when guides are telling you this happened here, you have to sort of have x-ray vision to see where it really happened, except hills and different areas where they've excavated down and you actually have that level. But what a shambles it was in. The people were in terrible shape. You know, just like a piece of wood can float for quite a while, untreated piece of wood on a pond, but if it's on that pond and begins to get wet and begins to get waterlogged, what's it going to finally do? It's going to eventually sink to the bottom. And Christians oftentimes think that their life that is not Spirit-lived, not given centrally to Jesus Christ, but just sort of going along, bobbing on the surface of this world, enjoying some of the things of the world, but still wanting to follow Christ, and allowing, therefore, the walls to be broken down and sin coming in. And somehow they think that, you know, that existence is going to work out pretty well for a while. I'm telling you, I've seen many, many hundreds of people begin to all of a sudden cry out because they begin to sink when they get to be sin-logged, waterlogged in their life. But what was really a tragedy to Nehemiah was the fact that God's reputation was marred, and if this was a reproach, verse 3. What a mockery to this nation that was very clearly Jehovah God's nation, the one that had been brought mightily out of Egypt through the Red Sea and all of the plagues and all the things that have happened. Down deep in the hearts of all of the ancient world, they knew that Jehovah was God. Israel was very clear. They were monotheistic. There was only one God. There was not a polytheistic set of gods. And they had been very clear in that. And now their temple was gone. It had been gone for a number of years. It had now been rebuilt in a smaller fashion in Jerusalem, but there were no walls. The city didn't have any protection. The people were afflicted. Their situation was far worse than, let's say, the Medo-Persian Empire at the moment, or the rising Greek Empire that would soon come up and overtake the Medo-Persian Empire. According to ancient civilizations, Israel was a disgrace. This is what really touched Daniel when he prayed that great prayer in Daniel 9, praying for the prophecy of Jeremiah that after 70 years, the remnant would go back to Israel. And he says, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. And you go back to Deuteronomy, and over several chapters, you have it repeated that people would mock God based upon the destruction of Jerusalem. But God had to, he kept his word and followed his principles. And so Nehemiah was greatly burdened for the consequences for Jerusalem and the people in it, but he was even more burdened because the glory of God had been marred. So that leads us to a second thought here as we move through this first chapter. Thank the Lord, there was a godly believer who responded. And folks, this is really going to be the heart of what we're going to talk about here in these few weeks. Someone needs to respond. Are we going to just be victims? Or are there going to be those that rise up and say, Lord, I want to first of all have victory. I want to be fully free of any of the influence of this broken society around me that Satan has destroyed as the god of this world. But I more than just want to have personal victory. I want to be part of seeing the walls rebuilt. I want to have my life so that when I finish my life, I can look back and God has been honored because there's been miracles that have happened. That's really what God wants in our church age for us to do. And so as you look at these next verses, you see here that Nehemiah was a man clearly who was a leader, and he was clearly one who understood that you needed to do the first things first. In fact, one writer said, effective executives do first things first, and they do one thing at a time. Now, there's a lot of things you could think of him doing. He could have strategized with other leaders that were there in Susa or Shushan, and find out, you know, what can we do to help out Jerusalem? He could have just gone charging into the king, which wouldn't have been very wise to do, but he could have and tried to solve the problem. There are a number of things he could have done, but the first thing he did, and it was clear, nothing else was on his agenda, he prayed. He responded. Now, before we look at this prayer, let me just say his comfortable position was overcome in his mind. First of all, Nehemiah was cared enough to ask his brother Hanani what's going on. Now, honestly, he had it made. He probably had one of the highest positions in the land. You talk about wealth, you talk about authority, you talk about prestige. I mean, he had nothing to worry about. I mean, he was in great shape. Why would he worry about these people living hundreds of miles away? And wasn't it their fault? Where was their faith? He obviously was a man of faith. And wasn't it our ancestors' fault for bringing about the destruction of Jerusalem at 586 BC? He could have thought that. Now, folks, we don't want to admit that there's any kind of thinking like that in our minds. But honestly, we often think, well, those problems are not our problems. But we have found in the last year, those problems are becoming our problems. They are encroaching upon our personal lives. But honestly, we should have been far more broken about the needs in personal lives, families, and in our country than we have been. And obviously, if we would have taken responsibility, we would do the first thing that Nehemiah did, and that was that he prayed. And so Nehemiah really did have quite the position. He was the cupbearer. It was the title for a high position. You remember back with Joseph, when he was in prison, the chief baker and the chief butler came? And you have an idea of a guy with a baker's hat on and a butler, you know. Well, the chief is something that you need to read. They were rulers. They had these positions that brought them into immediate closeness to the king. But they were confidants and they had great power over sections of the kingdom. And that's exactly what a cupbearer was, very similar to the chief butler. And In fact, he could have been chief of staff. He could have been a cabinet minister. Many times the cupbearer, who was the one that actually was his number one job to protect the health and protect the life of the monarch, he was oftentimes the head of all of the finances of the entire empire. We don't know exactly, but he was one powerful man. And he was very important to the king because the king placed his life in the hands of Nehemiah. Nehemiah would, everything the king ate or drank, Nehemiah ate first. In other words, he was going to take the bullet, so to speak, for the king. That's how close they were. Thomas Chaucer, the son of the famous poet Geoffrey Chaucer, author of Canterbury Tales, was a member of Parliament and four-time Speaker of the House of Commons. He fought at some of the great battles under Henry V. And guess what his title was in his last years when he was had his greatest power in England? He was the chief butler. But he was almost the second man in control in England at the time. So that's what we have to understand. Here's a man who could have said, they've got their problems, let's solve it. God has blessed me. Now, folks, we've almost done that. We're Americans, you know, and we've got things good. Let others just worry about their problem. Now, we would never admit to that. But our actions certainly could betray that we haven't had the individual responsibility that we should have had for the needs around us in particular. And so we find he prayed. Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Inland Mission, knew the secret of how God can change broken things. And believe me, China was a broken culture at the time he went there. And a great move of God that occurred is just an amazing thing, and how he loved that wonderful country. And he says, it is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. And so we find here, and the God highlights this, as we look at the brokenness all around us, there's lots of things we then may get stirred up to do, which is good, and take responsibility, but we start getting into action when the first thing of a leader who's going to make a difference is prayer. And this is quite a prayer, and you find prayer to go right through the entire book. So let's look at the prayer, verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, folks, all of those things go together. He gave up his comfortable position, fasted, prayed, wept. You see, what happens when you get alone with God long enough, you get God's heart. And you begin to realize, this is terrible that Jerusalem is a disgrace. Those people there are suffering. Many of us here that have been captives are doing extremely well, but they who have risked their lives to go back are getting no benefit from it. And there were many more things that I'm sure he was burdened about. And so he took time that would have been obvious to the king that he was taking, and he sat down, wept, and mourned, and fasted. Now, I want to say this as strongly as I can. Folks, not until there will be a group of people that are willing to let God break their hearts about what's been going on in the lives of people in our area and across our country, until we realize that God's name has really been pulled down, not lifted up, by churches today, until we realize that the fullness of what God wants to do in His Word has not been realized, and until we're willing to sit down, mourn, fast, and pray, we're not going to see the answer. Every time God answered, it was always with this kind of prayer. Daniel's another one. the Lord Jesus himself. We've just gone through the whole Passion Week, some of the aspects of it. What did he do? He prayed, he wept over Jerusalem. And friends, there's no energy, though energy needs to be expended. There is no sacrifice, though sacrifice is very much demanded. There is no aspect of human energy that's going to solve the problem of our day when prayer is not preceding it with the heart of God. I do want to commend you all for the amounts of time we've had together to pray. But I have to admit, I am still deeply convicted about the fact that we haven't still gotten desperate like we need to be desperate. God will work. God can move kings' hearts. God can change the course of history. God can change this country. And it doesn't take many. I certainly would love to challenge you to be that one like Nehemiah who put first things first. And then we read in verse 5, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Here we see reverent prayer, praise given. Over and over throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, prayer that is effective starts with praise. You will find that, again, when you study the prayer of Daniel, how he praises God for who he is. In fact, Daniel 9:4, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. When he says confession there, Daniel, he is saying, this is my outward confession of praise, not his confession of his sin. This is the confession of who he believes God is and what kind of a God that he has. And so when you wait before the Lord, you're going to be struck by what a God you have. You see, you can't have faith. You can't make big decisions. You can't go forward if you do not allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God in extended prayer to show you God is real and he is who he said he is and he has the power to solve these problems. When we strike out with a little bit of prayer and just go in our own strength, we falter every time because we don't have the strength and we get overwhelmed at what seems to be impossible odds, but they're not. And so, like Alan Redpath, the man who really understood the power of the Christ life, said there is too much working before men and too little waiting before God. And so he got a hold of who God was. And as you look at this, he's the God of heaven, the great and terrible God, the one of such glorious attributes that to us it's just beyond our comprehension. And he keeps his covenant and he's going to go over what God has said. He is a man. He is a God that is not like man who breaks his promises. He's a God that keeps his promises and he is a merciful God to them that love and observe his commandments. So he is basing this prayer upon who his God is. This is why I love the first 10 minutes in the hour with God. It gives you an opportunity to just get beyond the human limitations that we have and onto the greatness of all the many facets of the attributes of God. Man, you get a hold of that and the Spirit of God says amen and stirs your heart and that comes alive. There's nothing too hard for God and you have the courage then to pray through whatever needs to be prayed. We pray little prayers if we don't praise God. Let me say that again. We pray little prayers when we don't praise God. But if we allow the Holy Spirit to bring us into exaltation to God, we will pray God-sized prayers. I'm telling you, every time, we just had this recently, 2 days with pastors here in Wisconsin, prayer and fasting. Every time I go through an extended time of prayer and fasting, all of a sudden my God gets very big. All of a sudden what he wants to do becomes possible. All of a sudden, what we'd like to see happens, going to happen. And you begin to realize this is reality. Spiritual reality is what is genuine, not our temporal perspective. So obviously, Nehemiah knew his God. And Nehemiah had reverent praise. But then there was thorough confession. I'm going to read through this. Do note that Nehemiah did not say, just give the confession of the people. Just like Daniel, he included himself. Let thine ear, this is verse 6, now be attentive and thine eyes be open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night. For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. He enters into the need. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. So he confesses here. It's very thorough. And he humbles himself in this regard. And what does he say here? He's saying God has been fully fair. He's given us his commandments. He has been very clear to teach us, and he warned us that if we did not keep his commandments and did not have his heart, that eventually he would scatter us, and we are scattered, and we are in this mess because of our sin. It's not God's fault. You know, so many Christians get to the place in their life where they say, why did God allow that to happen to me? Why did that hard thing happen to me? And they miss completely. Now, wait a second, folks. There's never any victory till we take responsibility for our own life. See, that's bitterness. If we really knew the subtle bitterness in the hearts of many a believer who's struggling because they're not walking with God, bitterness toward God, we'd be shocked. Folks, you can't be bitter against God. He died on the cross for you. He has spent the entire history of man endeavoring to reach us. He has been very clear. He has been very fair. He has been very merciful. He has been very long-suffering. And so we need to understand that if we're going to be part of rebuilding people, our own lives, our families, our community around us, it's got to first of all come with us understanding why are we in the mess we are in. And folks, it's a violation of the Word of God is why our culture's in the mess we're in. The moral revolution is a revolution against God. And all of these different aspects and nuances have affected us personally. We're far too tolerant of sin in our own life. We are entertained by sin. We cooperate sometimes in situations that those situations are actually opposed to things that are important biblical values. We've gotten careless as God's people. We've not valued life as we should. And I think without becoming introspective, we need to be like Nehemiah saying, Lord, we have sinned. I and my people have sinned. Yes, the people of God have sinned in this day. But all of us have been part of that. It's under our watch that we have seen the generation occurring. But thank God we have the power to see it overcome. But we've got to be honest about it. And so he's very aware, as verse 6 says, that God's going to hear. And he's praying day and night. He's confessing these sins. He admits that they're corrupt. We've not kept what you have so clearly told us, verse 7. And you promised that if we did not keep your commandments, you would scatter us. You have done right. You know, it's very important to say, God, you've been just. You have done right by me. Let me tell you, God has never done but good to you and to me. Chastening is never appreciated by a child, is not appreciated by a child of God unless he has a heart to grow. God means for our good. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And so we've got to say, Lord, you're perfectly fair. You are so merciful. You have been so long-suffering with me. There is no way I can be upset with you. This is not your fault in our country. This is not your fault in our area. This is not your fault in my family. This is not your fault in my life. I have sinned. And thank God I have forgiveness and there is hope in Jesus. And that's how we have to look at it. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you, James 4:8. He will. But, notice right after it says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and what will he do? He will lift you up. It's wonderful. And then he then claims the biblical promises. The biblical promises are received. And let me just touch this and we'll be finished. Verse 9, but if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine eye be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And then his hand goes up. Here am I, Lord, send me, for I was the cupbearer. I'm going to do something about it. Now, what's he saying here? He recounts God's promise to Israel. Now, back in verse 9, you said if we'll turn back to you. Solomon, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, there in 2 Chronicles 7:14, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. God will do what he says. My friends, a powerful way to pray is to pray according to Scripture. You start reading the promises of God to the church, it's powerful. The promises that God will accomplish in your life, if you will humble yourself and turn to him, he will lift you up. He will give you wisdom. He will give you grace. He will do exceeding abundantly above what you could ask or think. God is ready to glorify himself through your life and through the church. These are promises. And the minute we get on the ground of the promises of God, God begins to move. That was one of the keys to the great ministry of Dwight L. Moody. One of his friends happened to be looking at his Bible, looking at some of the letters that he had been sent by Dwight L. Moody, and underneath his signature was his favorite text from Isaiah 50, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." When Adoniram Judson was asked, how did you keep going when you didn't have converts initially in Burma for a while, he said that he still had all the promises of God, and he believed that God was going to fulfill all of them. And folks, there are just tens and hundreds of thousands of believers today because of Adoniram Judson. God kept his word. He pleads on the basis of God's mercy, and then he volunteers. We'll look a little bit more at this, but my friends, it was a bad situation with Nehemiah, maybe worse than ours. And we're living in the church age. We have so much. But there's some very key principles here. Are we willing to leave our comfortable life in the sense of the things we want to do? And are we willing to put first things first and truly become intercessors and then volunteers to see a broken world reached? See, God specializes in broken things. You know how I know that? We're all here, right? Aren't you thankful he takes broken things and puts them together? He can do it. He can bring the walls back up. He can do great things in this day, but we've got to have some folks that put first things first that will seek him, get his heart, and then say, Lord, even though I have that position, I'm going to use that position. I yield to you. And that's when God begins to work. Let's bow for prayer.